So we are in Luke chapter 23, and here in Luke chapter 23, there's this small passage that just kind of mentions the things that occur in the burial of Jesus. It might seem to be perhaps just a, you know, we've got to have a continuous narration, right? I mean, we've got to go from the cross, we've got to somehow get Jesus in the grave so that he can resurrect, and you know, I mean, is this really all that important other than, well, you know, he died and they put him in a tomb. Actually, it is a very important passage. It is an essential passage because if we don't make clear, one, that Jesus actually died, one of the things that's put out there is that, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of, you know, swooned. He just kind of passed out. We'll look at that in a moment. That would not be true. And the other one is that, well, I don't know, maybe they just went, you know, they put him in one tomb and the ladies went to the wrong tomb. We'll look at that. The fact is that these events that occur here with the burial of Jesus appear in all four of the Gospels, which is actually kind of unusual. There are any number of events that only occur in one or two or three, but events that occur in all four Gospels are really important events. So this is one of those events. Now, what's interesting about the burial of Jesus is that no one really thinks he's going to raise from the dead. I mean, his own disciples are astounded when the event occurs. Certainly the Sanhedrin, I mean, they're going to ask that there be a guard posted, and we'll look at that in a minute with some detail. But they're the only ones who were kind of like, now look, he said he was going to raise from the dead. We don't believe that, of course, but we want to make sure that the disciples don't come and steal the body, which if you could talk to the disciples, they have zero intention of doing that. So no one really expects him to raise from the dead. Obviously, the people who prepare his body, the ladies who will get ready to prepare his body later, the Romans, no one expects him to raise from the dead. So there, all of this preparation is to legitimately bury him. I mean, we plan on putting him in this tomb, and we're just going to leave him there like we put all bodies in tombs. And not to get into too much detail, but you know, we basically put you in a tomb and we wrap you up nice and we put spices in there so that, you know, as your body proceeds to decay, it doesn't smell too bad. And when that's all done, we a year or a little later, we come and we find that there's just bones and we put the bones in a little ossuary and, you know, that's it. That was the standard thing to do. So everyone expects that that is what's going to happen. That, of course, isn't what happens. There is a tremendous miracle, which is the resurrection of Christ, which kind of falls into the category of most miracles that, as we think about them, is a miraculous event. So we have this event of the resurrection, but we also look at other miracles. Jesus walked on water. He fed the 5,000. He turned water into wine. Those are miraculous events. But there is another form of miracle which God is fully capable of carrying out. And the burial of Christ, the getting him off the cross and all of that falls into a completely different category of miraculous, which is probably in many ways even more miraculous than many of the other kind of things we think of as miracles. Not the resurrection. I think that's probably the greatest miracle that God does. But the other miracles are the miracles in which, for instance, no one expects Jesus to raise from the dead. So the events that transpire that God is overseeing all come to pass. Here we have a whole group of people who have no idea that Jesus is going to raise from the dead. They don't expect him to. They don't plan for him to. They're not making anything that they would help Jesus raise from the dead. And yet every single one of them are carrying out the very plan of God. In fact, they're carrying out the plan of Jesus, who the moment he cried out, "It is finished," and left his body voluntarily, he died because he chose to. He's in heaven at the right hand of God overseeing all of these events. God knows exactly what people are going to do. God plans for it. God foreknows that it is going to occur. And so even though everyone seems to act all on their own free will, doing what is they want to do, they're actually doing exactly what God wants them to do. For instance, John 19, this series of events. Now the Jews, which would be the religious leaders, they, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, this was a high Sabbath, that is, it's Passover and Sabbath at the same time, that's a high day. They went to Pilate and they asked that the legs of the condemned would be broken so that they could be taken down off the cross. You hardly know what to say about these guys, right? Okay, so let's just be clear here. You have just condemned an absolute innocent man. You all know he's innocent. You falsely condemned him before Pilate. You have done everything you can to get this guy put to death, even though you know he's completely innocent. You've even said that it's better for one innocent man to die than for the whole nation to die. And yet here you are. Well, you've got Deuteronomy, you know, Deuteronomy 21, 22 says that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he was hanged as accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, we can't have these guys hanging on the tree all night. That will defile the land. Killing an innocent guy doesn't defile the land. No, no, we're not concerned about that whatsoever. But, oh, the letter of the law of Moses. You know, we've got to make sure that we don't do that. So they go to Pilate and they say to him, now, we need to get these guys off the crosses. So would you please send your soldiers to go and to break their legs? Now, crucifixion, one of the things, the way that you ultimately die from crucifixion is asphyxiation. And you've got your arms out, right? And we've fastened your feet. Oftentimes, if they want you to hang there for a long time, right, they just use ropes. So nails is kind of a mercy because you're going to die a little quicker. But once, as long as you can push your legs up just a little bit, just enough to get your rib cage out so that you get your diaphragm out so you can get some air in your lungs, you can last a pretty long time. But if we break your legs, well, you know, once you're hanging from just your arms without your legs, you're not gonna get any more air. Very quickly, in a matter of a minute or two or three at the absolute most, you're just going to suffocate. You're going to asphyxiate. You're going to expire. So we want these guys down off the cross, probably because it's been dark for 3 hours, and it occurs to them, hey, you know, sunset is coming. I mean, the sun has come back out, but sunset is coming, and we need to get these guys off the cross. So they go to, they go in, and they tell Pilate, would you please just kill these guys? Now, they think that this is going to further their cause. I mean, we are going to kill Jesus and we're going to make sure and get him dead and down off that cross. Unbeknownst to them, though, Jesus has already died. Probably, you know, once the sun comes back out, the darkness passes at 3, they probably make their way over to Pilate thinking, oh boy, you know, the clock is running. We better get to Pilate. And they don't realize that Jesus has already expired. He has already voluntarily chosen to die. So they go to Pilate. He sends an order to the soldiers to go, you know, get this done. And of course, John 19 again, 32. So the soldiers came. They broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he's already dead, they don't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water, a clear liquid, comes out. Soldiers deal in death. These are executioners in particular. When you have a condemned prisoner, if the prisoner escapes, whatever kind of sentence the prisoner was under, those whose job it was to bring about the punishment, you paid the punishment of the prisoner. Well, these guys are condemned to death, so you really want to make sure that these guys are dead. There's no fooling around here. they make sure that the people are dead. So they break the legs of the two guys on Jesus' right and left because, well, they're clearly still alive. But Jesus, he has cried out, it is finished, and he has just slumped. And by the time you completely slump on a cross and are just hanging by your arms, your legs are no longer holding you up, you don't have to hang there for very long, and it becomes very clear you're dead. So when they get to Jesus, it's like, okay, just on the smallest chance this guy isn't actually dead, we take a spear and we stab him. I'm not going to get into the medical details. I've read the medical details about water and blood gushing out. You know, the sac around your heart, you know, has become swelled up, and you can read it for yourself. I'm not a doctor, but apparently it's a rather unusual event to occur. But it clearly shows death. Jesus is without a doubt dead. And so we have the testimony. This event that they think that they're doing to make sure Jesus is dead because that's a good thing? Well, yes, Jesus is dead, but he's going to resurrect. And they are making it all that much more clear that you can't put forward the idea that, well, Jesus just swooned. Really? So let's be clear here. We've scourged him, which means we've taken not just a whip, but a whip with little pieces of metal, little pieces of bone, and we have wailed on his back to where we have literally torn his back open. We've put a crown of thorns on his head, nice long thorns. We've driven it in his head with a cat of nine tails. And then we've taken him out, we've nailed him to a cross and left him hanging there, and as if all of that weren't enough to kill him, which it would be, we now put a spear into his side, enough that blood and water come gushing out. Oh, and we're going to take him down off, wrap a cloth, by the way, around his face, put him in a nice cold tomb, and oh, that's going to revive him? It's just a crazy thing to think, although there are people out there who would try to put that forward. All of these things that they're doing that they think are going to somehow make sure Jesus is dead, in fact, were long predicted by God. Much like the soldiers gambling, you know, casting lots for Jesus' clothes. So John writes this. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And of course, he's writing about himself. He knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill two scriptures. One, not a bone of him shall be broken. So just stop and think about that. Not a bone of him shall be broken. This was prophesied back in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb. And when you did the Passover, Moses was absolutely clear in Exodus 12. It says to the Passover lamb, it's to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house. And by the way, nor are you to break any bone of it. Don't break a bone of the Passover lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what do you know? Not a bone shall be broken. And yet, the guy on his right, the guy on his left, their bones are broken, not Jesus. Instead, as John goes on and writes, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Well, this is Zechariah. You might think the minor prophets, oh, you know, just skip the minor prophets. It's nothing. Okay, be careful about skipping the minor prophets. You might want to read the introduction to the Minor Prophet. You might want to read a commentary on the Minor Prophet, but they say some pretty amazing stuff. So here's Zechariah 10:12, which says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Who could have said that the Lamb of God would not have any bones broken and would be pierced? God could. This is the miraculous work of God. And only God could have foreseen and written this plan. All the people involved, they don't, you know. The Sanhedrin, they go to Pilate, like, break their legs. And yet they don't break Jesus' legs. And the soldier, whose job it is, the command came down, break their legs. But he comes to Jesus and it's like, yeah, no, this guy's already dead. We don't need to break his legs. So instead, he pierces him. Now, who could have? They all do what they want to do. They're not coerced. God's not making them. It's not like some angel appears and says, hey, wait, don't break this guy's legs. Just pierce him. Then just do what they do. And yet what they do is exactly what God said they would do. This is miraculous. This is the power of God to predict. This is not some event someday, somewhere, in some place is going to be some tragedy. Oh, no. This is a whole lot more than that. These are prophecies made hundreds of years before Jesus died. We can look at this and absolutely be certain that Jesus did not swoon on the cross and that Jesus actually died. Now, we come to this morning's passage, and we continue the narrative here. We continue. So we've got, Jesus has given up the ghost. We've got the Sanhedrin have gone and say, we want them to break his legs. And immediately after this, a man named Joseph, who is a member of the council, a good and righteous man, Joseph of Arimathea, by the way, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin, that they have been watching, they as a big group have been standing there watching, and once the sun comes back out, they head off. But not this guy. Joseph of Arimathea, he stays to the end, and he watches Jesus die. So the large group heads off, and then he goes off. He watches Jesus die. It clearly occurs to him, if we don't do something here, the standard thing, part of crucifixion, generally, not always, there were exceptions, but generally, if you were crucified, your body was taken down, and you were just cast into the common grave. And depending on how bad your crimes were, you might actually just be cast into the town dump, which is burning all the time, which would be called Gehenna. Yeah, that's where they get that from. That you might just be tossed into Gehenna, into the continual burning dump down there, and your ashes would be mixed in with the ashes of the rubbish. And they would do that deliberately. The Jews would see that as just terrible because, they put their ossuaries on the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Israel, or if you've even seen a picture and you look down the Mount of Olives, you're like, where are all those stone things anyway? Well, it's a graveyard. It's one massive graveyard because they believe that their Messiah is going to return and stand on the Mount of Olives, and those who are on the Mount of Olives will be resurrected first. So that's what they're looking for. So the last thing you want is to have your ashes, scattered somewhere or another. God, does he have the ability to pull your ashes back from everywhere? Yes, he does, by the way. But they believe that you should, try to get buried right there. So this would be a terrible thing. There's not going to be any big tomb for you. We're not going to have you can still go. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see tombs there. You can see Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem. You make a big tomb. We have big remembrance. We continuously remember where Jesus isn't going to have any of that, they think, because we got him crucified. Well, here's Joseph of Arimathea. And it occurs to him that if I don't do something, they're going to take the body of Jesus down and they're just going to throw it in the common grave. Well, I'm not going to let that happen. I am going to go and I am going to beg the body of Jesus. He is described here as a good and righteous man. This would be a similar description that Luke gave to the folks at Jesus' birth. Remember Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna. Remember those folks that when they brought Jesus in to be circumcised. You know, they took him up and they declared that this is the salvation of Israel. And, you know, kind of strangers, right? People who we don't really know anything about. They just kind of appear at the birth of Jesus. They are described as good and righteous people. They hold him up and talk to Mary about how her soul is going to be pierced. And, you know, those who are looking for salvation in Israel, here's the babe. Well, here we are now at the death of Jesus. And again, a pious person described as good and righteous. This guy is a believer. He is waiting for the kingdom of God. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't have all of it figured out, that none of them will get it all figured out until the day of Pentecost, and then their eyes will be fully opened and they will see by the power of the Spirit of God. But he believes Jesus is the Messiah, and he believes that he should honor Jesus. And so he goes and begs the body. Now, other passages talk about John, again, back to John, after these things, that is, after the council has begged to get their legs broken, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he took away his body. Mark points out a few more details. It says that he gathered up courage to go and ask Pilate. We find in other passages that Nicodemus shows up as well to help Joseph of Arimathea to take care of the body of Jesus. Now, chances are, as most of the Sanhedrin is going out, Joseph of Arimathea is going in, begging the body of Jesus. He takes up his courage. Well, one of the reasons why he has to take up his courage is because you're going to come and you're going to ask that you might have the body. Now, that's kind of brave because, let's face it, if you are, say, Pilate, you might be looking at, wait a minute, exactly what? Why do you want the body of Jesus? Are you going to, you know, are you going to start a rebellion here? Are you going to, are you going to get a big tomb and you're going to try to elevate Jesus in his death where he wasn't elevated in his life? To go over and to ask Pilate for the body, well, this does require a certain amount of courage, not to mention the fact that the Sanhedrin's probably going to throw you out once they figure out you did this. But he must act. Like all believers, when you truly believe, you may think you're going to keep this quiet, but you can't keep it quiet. You just can't. If you truly believe in Jesus, the moment comes where it just comes out. You must stand for Jesus. And that would be Joseph of Arimathea. We're not sure exactly, as being a part of the Sanhedrin, did he, you know, as they were deliberating, did he throw in a good word, but just kind of step back, or how that all went? But he was not consenting to what they were doing. He thought crucifying Jesus was a very bad idea. So he comes and begs the body. He doesn't expect a resurrection, by the way. I want the body. He's going to give preparation to the body for the burial. But the fact is, once again, Isaiah 53 says very clearly, his grave was assigned with wicked men, which means he should have been thrown into the common grave, like all the other wicked. When you're crucified, you get thrown into the common grave, yet with a rich man in his death. Come to find out, he didn't actually end up in the common grave. He ended up in a rich man's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. God has already predicted. Imagine that you're an Old Testament Jew, and you're sitting here reading Isaiah 53, and you're talking about his grave assigned with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. You know, what in the world does that verse mean? And yet, you look at the life of Jesus, and suddenly it's as clear as it could be. Here it is. Here's Jesus dying with the wicked, and yet with the rich in his death. So Joseph is asked, Jesus dies somewhere around 3 o'clock, right? We know at the noontime hour is when the darkness came. It was for 3 hours. From the cross, by the way, over to Pilate's, not that far a walk. And these events are occurring close together. So he goes to Pilate and he begs the body. And so he took the body of Jesus, bound it now in a linen wrapping with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So he's going to take Jesus down. He's going to actually wrap the body some. He's got almost 100 pounds of spices with him, which, by the way, is enough spices to bury royalty. This is a lot of spice. He takes Jesus down, washes him, puts the cloth, wraps it around his head. We know he wraps it around his head because when the resurrection occurs and John stoops in and looks in the tomb, one of the things he's going to see is the wrapping of his head kind of off to one side. Which, just for the record, in case you're, you know, thinking about these things, the Shroud of Turin, sorry, it's, you know, it's, no, that is the wrong description of how you take strips of cloth and you wrap them around. And you take strips of cloth and you wrap them around the body. It's not like you just kind of set a sheet down, put the body on it, fold the sheet over. That's not how that goes. You've got to actually wrap the body. But, you know, time is going. We got to get this done. We have to have this done because as soon as the sun sets, it's the Sabbath. And it's a Passover Sabbath. So we got to get this done. So verse 54 of Luke, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. So the women, by the way, who have come with Jesus from out of Galilee following, saw the tomb. I mean, they watched him die. They watched the crucifixion. They watched him die. Remember, the ladies were standing back. Joseph shows up. And here they are watching him. It's interesting. They are ladies who are really on the ball. You have to understand the culture in which they live. They're not men. The men could follow Jesus. They could go out and they could get support from the people. They could be sent out two by two. They could make their way into people's houses. They could just stay there and take care of whatever. But the ladies, you know, they're kind of on their own. I mean, they're traveling, but they don't have the same societal access that the men do to support. They're not preaching. There are no women preachers in the New Testament. So they're just kind of following Jesus. These are ladies who are organized. They have clearly organized enough to gather up spices. They're organized enough to provide their own support. So that, you know, these are ladies that they're watching. They're not going to the wrong tomb. You know, this idea that, oh, you know, these are just kind of country bumpkins who aren't really paying attention and they're not overly educated. Okay, just throw all that out. That is not who these ladies are. These are ladies who are watching. They have followed Jesus out of Galilee. They have resources and they're watching to see what happens to Jesus. They are such followers of Jesus. They've left Galilee and you think they're going to not keep an eye on what happens to his body? They probably were ready to do something with his body until Joseph showed up and he got there before them. And as the body was, he took the body of Jesus down, probably with the help of the soldiers, but, you know, they're just kind of watching all this. And they prepare. They decide they had come with him out of Galilee. They saw the tomb, how his body was laid. And they then returned and prepared spices and perfumes. On the Sabbath, they rested, according to the commandment. These are godly ladies. They're going to keep the Old Testament law. But they also watched and realized that, you know, thus far the preparation has been a little hurried, and they're going to come back on Sunday. The Sabbath, remember, is Saturday, so this is Friday. The sun is going to go down on Saturday. As soon as the sun goes down, to the Jews, it becomes Saturday. And then Jesus is going to be in the tomb part of Friday, which is day one, all day Saturday, which is day two. And when the sun arises on Sunday, that's now day three. And they're going to show up to finish the process. Of course, we all know how that's going to go, right? But in the meantime, On Saturday, Matthew records this for us. Now, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary, and they're sitting opposite the grave, right? I mean, he records, the ladies are watching. Now, on the next day, which is the Sabbath, a high Sabbath, the day after the preparation for the Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now, wait a minute. I thought you guys were all concerned about, you know, ceremonial uncleanness and, you know, all of this stuff. Well, yeah, but this is really important. I mean, we're willing to actually be unclean for the Passover for this event. So they gathered together with Pilate, this Gentile, who, yep, if you know anything about Old Testament Judaism, you don't get near the Gentiles. They're the goyim, you know, they're dirty. They get you unclean. Doesn't matter. They're going to get together with him and they say, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again,'" which is pretty interesting when you think about it, right? I mean, none of the disciples they're like, "Raise again? What in the world does he even mean?" I mean, you read the Gospels. He's told them that who knows how many times. And how many times they're like, "I don't know." And they're afraid to ask him. These guys, they heard it. They're like, "We know exactly what he means by raised from the dead. It means he's going to raise from the dead. And we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. So we remember while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate says to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So these are not, these clearly are Roman guards. I mean, if they just wanted to use temple guards, they don't have to go to Pilate. Why go to Pilate for temple guards? Plus, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. It's not like they need Pilate's permission to put guards on a tomb. They're going to Pilate because they want Roman guards, and they want to make it clear to Pilate that it's in Rome's best interest to make sure that there is no way the disciples come and steal this body, and then who knows how that all may go. Pilate agrees. I'm going to send you some guards. You go down there and make this tomb as secure as you can. So they go down and they put a seal. Now remember, once more, if you're a Roman guard and your job is to seal this tomb and make sure that the guy in it doesn't get out of it, your life is on the line. You think they didn't roll the stone away, look in and go, "Yep, he's in here," and then roll the stone back before they sealed it? Of course they did. Their life is on the line. It doesn't take much to roll the stone back and make sure he's actually in there. Of course they did that. And then they rolled the stone back and they put a seal on it. Seal of Rome. They're doing all these things to make it impossible for Jesus to be claimed to raise from the dead. And all they've done is made it all that much more historically accurate that Jesus rose from the dead. That's exactly what happens. What we see here and what must continuously strengthen, encourage, drive us to be greater servants of God is that, you know, it doesn't matter what the world does. They can plot and plan and try to overthrow God and try to cast off his bonds and will not have God rule over us. We're going to rebel and throw God out of the public square, throw God out of the schools, throw God out of, you can't talk about God online. We're going to get rid of God everywhere. He who sits in the heavens laughs. You can't get rid of God. They're not going to get rid of God. They're not going to cast him out of the public square. They're not going to get rid of the knowledge of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. They know. Romans 1, very, very clear, right? They know the glory of God. And when they knew, they were unthankful. So they created idols made in the image of man, so that they could cast off God, and they don't want God, so God gives them up. It's all part of the plan of God. It's all of God's doing. Everything we see going on in our world, it's not because God isn't in charge, it's because God is in charge. God has predicted. People are wicked. Okay, God would rather that they would repent. God has offered his son to offer them forgiveness. If they'll not have it, well, they will answer for their sins. But it was available to them. God is in control of all of these events. Here they are determined to kill Jesus, get him in the grave, keep him in there, make sure he doesn't get out. It does them absolutely, not only does it not do them any good, it just makes it all that much harder to deny that the fact Jesus did raise from the dead. Praise God, they made all that effort. Glad they did. Glad to see that they got a Roman guard and they put a seal on the tomb and everything else. It's just great. It just makes it all that much more easy to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Which, you know, obviously get to next week, right? Praise God. What an amazing thing. God is in control, even though people think they're working against him. And this is just, live that every day. The people who are opposed to you, the people who seem to be trying to make your life miserable, the people who you think just, you know, hate God and hate you because you love God, don't be discouraged. Don't despair. You kidding me? This is all part of the plan of God. You're earning reward, and pray for them as they fill up their vessel with the wrath of God. Pray that they will repent in time to have that vessel poured out and filled with grace, which God would be glad to do. So pray for your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. They smite you on one cheek, well, give them the other one. Because the sun shines on the evil and on the good, and the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. So do good to those who hate you so that you will be like your Father which is in heaven. Because at this time and in this world, God is sitting on his throne of grace. So be gracious that they may see a God of grace. Let's pray. Lord, you ask us to love our enemies, to be good to those that hate us. We look to your Son. Here he was on the cross, unjustly tried, innocent, hanging there, and he prays to you to forgive them, because they know not what they do. Lord, may that spirit indwell in us as well. May that be the spirit that enlivens us as we approach the world. May we not yield to the temptation to be filled with anger and bitterness and wrath. The wrath of man does not work your righteousness. May we instead be filled with grace, ambassadors of grace. Speak with so much grace, it seems like our speech is like salted with grace that brings out the flavor of grace. May that be who we are. May our speech and our lives, may we live lives reconciled, reconciled with one another, reconciled with you, that when we get up and speak the message of reconciliation, may our lives reflect it. So may we love one another and care for one another, be gracious and kind and forgiving with one another, that we may bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.